Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story we heard so beautifully read in our scripture reading is what we might call the first story of Jesus' temptation in the Gospels. Indeed, the whole story of Jesus that follows from Matthew chapter 4 on toward Jesus' death is the story of one temptation, one testing after the other. In the middle of the Gospel, we come to Matthew chapter 16. And there we have a strange testing of Jesus, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's telling them that he is going to suffer and die. And Simon Peter turns around to Jesus and says, "No, not you." To which Jesus responds in Matthew 16 and at verse 23 by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." To his best friend, he says this, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And this testing for Jesus to be faithful to his course goes all the way through to immediately before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. While there is no mention of the devil there, Jesus is wrestling with the will of God and the pain and the suffering that is coming his way. He knows it. In the next 24 hours, and determines through thick and thin to stay the course to the very end. We'll come back to those in a minute. Let me remind you of what we're doing in our sermons just now. We are looking together at the subject of prayer. We are looking at particular prayers that exist in the pages of Scripture as we move into the season that we call Lent, the weeks leading up to Easter. We'll look at a number of different prayers by a number of different people that have found their way into Holy Scripture. In January and so far in February, we've been looking at one of these prayers. And this prayer is the prayer that Jesus himself teaches his first followers and therefore teaches you and me. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. You can find it in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Or if you turn in your bulletin, if you want to look at it, it's there on page 4. We'll be hearing it sung for us beautifully later on in the service. This is a prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that could just as easily be said by a Jewish person as by a Christian person. Jesus picks up on the great Jewish tradition of the Psalms as he teaches this prayer. Go to the middle of the Bible, you find the book of Psalms, and there are many songs that are sung, many prayers that are said that are written there in poetic form. And the Lord's Prayer is in poetic form. At least to a Jewish person, they would know this. Poetry in Judaism doesn't rhyme. It's repetition that counts for the knowledge that it is a prayer. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them in poetic form, "Our Father, who art in heaven." How amazing is that, that we can speak to God in heaven and expect God to hear. God wants to hear us. God's interested in social media. He opens the door for that communication. "Our Father, who art in heaven." And then three lines repeated with a slightly different theme. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." If you were to go to the original Greek, you would see this far more clearly because the word order is repetitious, quite deliberately. May thy name be hallowed. May thy kingdom come. May thy will be done, one after the other. Jesus clearly intended this prayer to be remembered, to be repeated. And so it has been for 2,000 years. By people like you and me, in one church after the other, a prayer Jesus taught in poetic form to be remembered. And we've done that. The trouble, though, is this with remembered prayers, repeated prayers, is that they can become rote. We can say them, we can spit them out, and they don't mean anything to us. So Jesus also intended that this prayer not only be remembered, but that it be used as a model for all the other prayers that we pray. A prayer to repeat, and a prayer that functions as a model for all prayers, whether they take this exact shape or form or not, to feed into the very soul and psyche of our being, so that whatever shape our prayers take, they take in some sense this form. So what have we learned as we've looked at this particular prayer as a model? Well, I hope what we've learned and what we've seen so far is this, that the first task of prayer is simply to get in touch with God. Many people think of prayer as a way of getting something from God, but that's not Jesus' view at all. The first thing is to be in touch with God, to be in communication with God as members of his family, our Father who art in heaven. The expectation that God hears is, and then when we begin to ask things from God, the next thing that Jesus has in mind is that we use prayer to recenter our lives on God, to tune our hearts, as one hymn puts it, to sing God's grace, to get back in tune, because our lives get out of tune, out of kilter. We move to the center of life when God is the center. And God says to us through Jesus, recenter your life on me. In prayer, recenter your life on me. May the name that is hallowed be God's, not mine. May the kingdom that comes be God's, not mine. May the will that is done be God's, not mine. Again and again and again, Lord, become the center of my very being. Indeed, this is what heaven is like. Heaven is that place where God is clearly seen to be God, clearly seen to be at the center, sits on the throne of everything and for everyone. And there is no challenger, there is no doubt. May we know a taste of this now, here on earth, as in heaven. That's how the prayer begins. Indeed, the first half of the prayer is simply to connect with God and to recenter, to place God at the very center of our being. And only then does Jesus, in the six requests that come, when he gets to the fourth request, bring it down to earth, bring it down to this level, bring it into the realm of our asking. And once again, even then, it's not for everything under the sun. It's give us this day our daily bread. Enough for today. That's all we ask. Sufficient for today. Not our latte, not our filet mignon, the basics of life. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we have them, we need to remember this is not singular. It's not just me and my, it's ours. Give us, who? All of us. The world to which Jesus came, daily bread. Use us to be vehicles of your grace in the lives of others. We live in a world in which there isn't daily bread. Heaven is the place where there is always daily bread. Lord, help us to be your agents in this world to bring as much heaven down to earth as possible so that all kinds of people can have what they basically need. Sometimes this will involve us helping people who fall through the cracks. But for the most part, this involves us pursuing professions in life by which we build the society, the capability, and the economy by which people are fed. This is a call to live all of our lives for the sake and the glory of God. Use me as an answer to this prayer. So Jesus comes down to earth and sends us out as his ambassadors to be the agents of God to make earth like heaven. And then to focus on restoring relationships that are broken. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Restore my broken relationship with you, Lord. I'm guilty. I know it. Help me to come back to you. Take away the guilt that stands between you and me. And help me to do that for others. Help me to become like you. One of the great verses in Scripture is by the Apostle Paul, who says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our calling, to forgive, but not just as an end in itself, but so that relationships that are broken on earth and between us and God in heaven can be restored. This is how the prayer begins and how it moves before it reaches its climax that we will look at in just a moment. But there's something that I need to say before we move on to that climax, the last request, in fact, of the prayer, and that is this, that at this point in the prayer, there are some alarm bells that begin to ring in my mind. Here is this prayer of Jesus. It's a set prayer. It's a prayer to be memorized. It's 1, 2, 3, 4. It seems so neat and so tidy. But there's something in me and perhaps in you which says, well, life just isn't that neat and it isn't that tidy. It doesn't work out so easily. And we see this especially when it comes to seeking forgiveness and being forgiving to others. We say, I can pray for this again and again and again, but it's still hard, God. It's still hard to forgive. It's still hard to mend those relationships and to be reconciled with others. And there are times in which, well, here on earth, I'm not sure it can become like heaven. The struggle is too deep. The struggle is too difficult. And there are things in this life which are perplexing, and I don't know how to deal with them, even though this is my prayer. One friend here in the church mentioned to me last Sunday that there are some relationships which, if we try to mend them to be fully reconciled on earth, will only suck us in. They're toxic and will end up worse than we were before. And perhaps they will always be toxic until the end of time. How does this work in an imperfect world? I know this to be true. There are people who go to jail. They've come out of gangs. They've come out of drugs. They've come out of some awful environment. They end up in the jail, and some of them end up worse than they were before, but some of them are healed. Some of them are forgiven. Some of them are forgiving. And the worst thing that can happen is for them to head straight back into that old toxic environment where the chances of recidivism, of going back into jail, are very high. It doesn't always work out neatly. And those bells are going off in my mind. The prayer seems so perfect, but what about life in this imperfect world? And what about prayers that aren't as perfect as this prayer? So there are days, times when we gather in worship where we pray it neatly and it's all decent and in order and it feels very Presbyterian. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray our prayer. But aren't there times when we're praying in which we can't pray like that? We want to scream at God and say, you, Lord, whoever you are, life's a mess. I don't understand it. What's going on here? Times when our prayers are not so much like the prayer of Jesus and more like this prayer written about 30 years ago now by Ted Loder. He prays like this. He says, are tears prayers, Lord? What about screams, groans, sighs, curses? Can trembling hands be lifted to you or clenched fists? Will you accept my prayers, Lord? I mean, my real prayers are rooted in the muck and mud and the rock of my life. They're not just the pretty cut flower prayers gracefully arranged like a bouquet of words. Will you accept me, Lord, as I really am? A messed up mixture of glory and grime. The answer, of course, is yes. God will. And the purpose of the prayer, and the purpose of the prayer that Jesus teaches, is precisely for this reason, not just to be repeated as it is, though it is, but to infiltrate all of our life when we live in the messiness of life, so that our prayers and our living somehow, in some way or another, will stay true to God through the thick and thin of life. Jesus knows that the straightforward nature of his teaching is going to meet the real world. And it won't always be straightforward. At times, it really will be murky and messy and muddy. He knows this, and he calls us somehow to take the straightforward and the straight and place it in the midst of a world which is often crooked and at times is filled with evil, which is almost unbearable, and a struggle in which we think that we are at times not going to win, but lose. And he says this at the end of the prayer, in the words with which the prayer ends. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. An acknowledgement that there is a real battle in this world between good and evil. There is a real devil in this world fighting against God. There is a distinction between heaven and hell, and our lives as Christians are caught in the middle of this. In the middle of this. And this is where we are to live. In this murky middle, where Jesus calls us to pray the prayer formally, but not just that, but to take what we learn and somehow to incorporate it into a world which is not so neat and tidy. Jesus himself found himself in the midst of the battle in which we ourselves find ourselves. And our scripture reading points to this. Jesus knows where we are and doesn't just teach us to hang in there when the going is tough. But through his life, he says to us, everywhere you go, everywhere you've been, everywhere you will travel in the future, I've been there before you. Now keep faithful to me through thick and thin. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned to you that the testing of Jesus, the battle within his life, raged from the beginning of his ministry to the end. So going back to our scripture reading, we find that in Matthew chapter 4. Go back just a few more verses. And in chapter 3, you find Jesus actually being baptized down by the Jordan River. And he has what we might call a wonderful spiritual experience, a mountaintop experience. As he is baptized down there, God breaks through the curtain of heaven and speaks to him and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, would to God that we would hear such a voice as this and say, "Ah, if only I could hear God's voice saying that with such assurance, everything would be wonderful from that moment on. Everything would be wonderful. I just need that one miraculous assurance from God and everything would be great." That's Matthew 3. It ends and immediately we come to our passage of Scripture. So the mountaintop experience for Jesus is immediately followed by this time of battle and testing and locking horns with the devil. There is no escape from this murkiness, even for Jesus. He is there in the midst of the battle, fighting against evil in the wilderness. If we were to spend time looking in detail at that passage that we heard, we would see that there are at least three elements of the temptation that are critical to remember. The first element, before we get to the temptations, is quite simply this. The devil knows that if he can throw Jesus off track at the beginning of his ministry, he will make the rest of the ministry absolutely redundant and useless. If Jesus gives in just one time, then he cannot die as the sinless Lamb of God for our sins. Throw him off once, and the devil wins. So the battle follows. And it's a battle in which Jesus' identity is questioned. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really a child of God? And the battle for us often takes its place there. Will you really listen to God's voice revealed in Holy Scripture? Will you find God's will within the pages of Scripture in some other way? The battle we often are in takes place there. And will you take a shortcut in life? At some point in life, the temptation is so real, some shortcut for some justifiable ends by which you will actually cripple your usefulness to God. So the battle follows. Let me read you just one of those temptation stories. There are actually three times the tempter, the evil one, comes to Jesus. It's the same kind of theme repeated over and over again. But at verse 3, we read, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," questioning identity, if you don't know who you are, then you'll be open to do just about anything. If you are the Son of God, this is immediately after the voices come from heaven. The temptation comes in. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Think of your miraculous power as the real power that you wield. Instead of your sacrificial service as a servant of God willing to die, where is God's greatest power? In the miracles or in being a loving servant of others? This is what Jesus has to decide at this critical moment in his life. And Jesus responds to this in each case by saying, "It is written." It is in the scriptures. God has spoken. And in this case, it is written. One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Has God really said? Oh, that's a temptation that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Jesus says, "Oh yes, God has spoken. And this is the word I will listen to." So Jesus responds to this temptation. He wins this battle. And the scripture tells us that the devil leaves. Round one goes to Jesus. But even here, it looks as if Jesus is rock solid, as if he's standing straight, as if he could immediately after he's brushed off the devil, repeat the Lord's Prayer and everything would be great. But take the story of temptation all the way to the end, and we find that Jesus, strong and victorious here, becomes more and more human. And so we meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is more like us in every respect. Tempted like us. He falls down on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's within 24 hours of his death on the cross. And though he has been faithful to God to follow the path of service and obedient to God's word and not to abuse the power he has been given, all the way through he reaches this so human moment where the pain and the suffering of the cross confront him. It is about to happen. And there is no rote prayer that comes out of his mouth. It's a cry to God. God, take away the cup that I'm about to face. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. Three times he says it. Do it. Do it. Do it. No formal prayer. Just a cry to God in the messiness of life as a weak human being, though the divine Son of God, needing to pray. And he beats off the devil, even in this moment, who would take him away from dying for your sins and mine by repeating a phrase again and again and again. Do you remember what that phrase is? If it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Does that ring any bells? Any echoes? Know where that comes from? The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples is in his heart and in his mind. And though he doesn't pray the prayer formally, it's those very words that emerge in the midst of the battle, in the midst of crisis. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Ah, that's the line. That's the line, and it's there in the depth of his being at the very moment when he cannot think about repeating the prayer as a formal rote prayer. In the very depth of his being, he, like you and me, is able to pray the prayer which sends the devil packing. It's thy will. It's thy will. My life is to be found in thy will, in seeking thy name, thy glory, thy kingdom. And the devil goes. In the murkiness of life, the prayer emerges in a different form, but so vital for your salvation and for mine. I don't know what battle you find yourselves in just now. Some people may say, well, I don't really have much of a battle in my life at all, which may be because the devil's already won. No need for a battle. If he's won the victory, check that off and go his own merry way. But for most of us, there's a battle. There's a fight. And we're caught in the midst of it. And while we may have some easy answers that we check off our list, there's always something else which is not so easy. And it remains a struggle, and we pray for it again and again and again. The good news is this, that Jesus meets us at that point. He says to us, in peacetime, learn your stuff. Remember my prayer. Know it in your head, but also know what it means. Seek my kingdom first, my will first, again and again and again until it becomes intuitive within our lives. Know that my passion is to feed you and care for you and to send you out to care for this world. Know that I'm passionate about your healing relationships with me, with God, with others. Get these things right. And even though they remain a struggle, you will find more power to overcome evil than you can imagine, and more power to become agents of heaven on earth than you can imagine. There will be no fool heaven on earth until the devil is finally defeated and the end comes. Presbyterians are not utopians, but we do believe, and the scriptures teach, and Jesus calls us to believe and to act on the prayer that we can be channels of more grace, more heaven on earth than we can imagine. And for this, in the midst of a world which is not always black and white, you and I have been called to pray. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, look down upon us and give us strength to remain faithful to you wherever we are, through thick and thin. Amen.